So this week I thought we'd look at monasticism. How did it get started? Why would it get started? What were the effects of it? Who were the key players? Because many of the theologians of the early church that we're going to look at from here out were all at one time monks. If you recall Origen, when he was a young man, he wanted to run off and become a martyr. Why? Well, martyrdom was a guarantee to get to heaven. Well, after the persecutions ended, it seems that monasticism, becoming a monk, was the guarantee to getting to heaven. And we saw that in Martin Luther's life, when lightning struck a tree next to him, and he said, "Help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk." And 2 weeks later, he joined a monastery. So, you know, that was the influence of this group of people. So I thought we'd take a look at them a little bit. And the first thing we have is the roots of monasticism in the early church. And we have asceticism. What is asceticism? It's denying your body. And probably one of the first things that we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 40, where Paul says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who is by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." We go down to verse 32. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion in the Lord." And we'll stop there. So we have this where Paul is saying, well, because of current conditions, it may not be beneficial for you to marry. If you must, go ahead. There's no sin in marriage. So many saw this as Paul is promoting celibacy as the better option. And eventually, oh no, celibacy is superior to marriage. We would see this. So even before the time of Constantine, we have many bishops promoting celibacy as the rule for clergy, because it's better to be celibate than to be married, apparently. And with the Lord's return so imminent, what's the point in having families? That's the thinking. Is it good thinking? No. It denies the Lord's pattern from Genesis chapter 2. So, but, you know, time and time again, false teaching arises out of text, out of context. So we had the early church is looking at, okay, here's what Paul said. Well, maybe it's better not to marry. Early on we talked about the Didache, the teaching of the 12, which was an early church document, which was to basically show you how to catechize and how to do church. And it was first century, but chapter 8 says, "Let not your fast be like the hypocrites. They fast on the second and fifth day of the week. So the Jews fasted on the second and fifth day of the week, but fast on the fourth day and the preparation, Friday. Neither pray as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, thus pray. Then he goes the Lord's Prayer, and he says, pray this three times a day. So we have this ascetic tradition, late first century. Pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day, and fast on Monday and Friday. That's not right. Second and fifth day. Oh, they fast on the fourth day in preparation. So fast on Wednesday and Friday. So it's handing this down, and it's really putting believers under law. A law that we don't find in Scripture. But we see this in pietism. If I do this, God will like me better. And so the pietists would have all these different lists of things that you could do to be on God's good side. So we had this creeping into the church. Also, the first group of monastics, they didn't leave the church, they were in the church. Does anybody know who this first group was? Women. In 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10, we have Paul giving advice how to deal with the widows in the church. And those who are truly widows, who stay, who serve the church, you know, how to deal with them. So, early on, widows were those who lost their husbands and devoted their lives to serving the church. Which is good. But very shortly, widows would become a broader term to include any unmarried woman who chose to devote her life to serving the church. So in the literature, you would see that sometimes you come across the phrase, the virgins who are called widows. And talking about these women in the early church, the widows of the church. So it's no longer those who are over 60 years old and who have a good reputation. It's any unmarried woman becomes a widow of the church. So they would really be, you know, the earliest example of monasticism in the church. So let's move on to the solitary monks. Now, these are the guys that they went out and they wanted to be left alone. They never could be left alone, but they left the church, they left the towns, they went out into the wilderness to seek solitude. And this movement, they were called the Anchorites, which just means solitary. So, why move? And early on, it was centered largely around Egypt and Syria. It's kind of like Hawaii, you can live outdoors year-round there. So it kind of encouraged it. But why were these people moving to the desert? And with Constantine's ascension to power, very quickly the mass of the Roman population started thronging to churches. Anybody know why? Roman society, if the emperor favors a particular religion, he had essentially a statement on freedom of religion, and Judaism was legal, paganism was legal, and Christianity was legal. But since Constantine claimed to be a Christian, well, if you're in the Roman upper class, it would benefit you to be a Christian too. So soon after Constantine took the throne, we have thousands of people thronging to the church demanding to be baptized. You know, talk about church growth strategy. So The church was soon filled with nominal Christians. Christians in name only. You know, they really had not put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. They got baptized or dipped or sprinkled or dunked so that they could be called a Christian. And it was a means of social ladder climbing. Roy, you were in the Air Force. Attend many chapel services? No? I noticed in the Army, attending chapel services, quite often, front row in the chapel, you would see a bunch of officers who were there for their, you know, they were there for public viewing. They didn't believe the gospel, but every good officer should be involved in the chapel. So, it goes on today. Pretty soon, if you wanted a government job, well, you better have Christian on your resume. So, we saw that. Well, church is flooded with these baptized pagans. They're bringing their morality with them. Church discipline quickly disappeared as the church is bringing these people in. Well, we're going to tolerate what you did there. You know, it's just like Church of Corinth all over again. Also, they brought money. Before Constantine, the average Christian came from the lower classes, didn't have much money. Probably a third to a half of the church was composed of slaves. And then those who had money during the persecutions quickly had it taken away and had their property taken away. So the church was poor. When Constantine comes to power, very quickly you have people with money coming into the church. You have the government supporting the churches. So the people bring money in, and now we're seeing churches that are being built, big buildings being built and patterned after the palace in Constantinople. We see, you know, the clergy is now dressed in these fine vestments which look like royal regalia, and we see the interior of the churches being decorated with gold and silver. Money was coming into the church. Lavish. So many saw the church was being compromised by the world. They were right. The persecutions had ended, and with it the opportunity for martyrdom. And, you know, I'm sure some of these monks, people who fled to the desert, thought, well, okay, living out in the desert, that's kind of slow suicide. I'll be dying for Christ, be guaranteed heaven. Some of them probably had that in mind. Others saw the bishops as being compromised. They didn't want to have anything to do with the church hierarchy. So they left to live lives of self-deprivation. There's a bit of Gnosticism that crept in, where you have body bad, spirit good. So they're denying the body to feed the spirit. A little bit of that creeps in. So they want to go out, they want to gain holiness through prayer, contemplation, and ascetic practices, denying the body. So with thousands are coming into the church. Thousands are also leaving out the back door. What's his name? Gonzalez says that there was a mass exodus from the church in the 4th century because of all the pagans coming in. Some writers of the time said that they went out to seek solitude in the desert, but they couldn't find a place. That is how popular this monastic movement was growing, because of a worldly church. So desert solitude, almost exclusively for men. You know, going out to live in the desert, in a cave, in a grass hut, was not for women. So it was mostly men did it. The Anchorite movement never caught on in Europe. They have winter there. So snow kept people from becoming Anchorites in Europe. You can live year-round in a cave or a vacant tomb in Egypt or Syria, but not in France. They looked for places that could support them. They didn't just go out and live on the sand. They would look for an abandoned oasis which had water and reeds, or they lived in caves along the Nile or another river which had reeds, which gave them water. And with the reeds, many of these Anchorites became basket weavers. So they're able to, you know, devote their lives to prayer, right? So while they're weaving baskets, they're praying, they're singing hymns. So they think everything's good. They're making all these baskets. They sell these baskets so that they can get food, so they can eat. So basket making was a big industry among these Anchorites. The early Anchorites had very little to do with the church leadership. Some of them really disdained them. But communion was a central part of Christian worship. And it took an ordained bishop or priest. At this time, you know, the elders had become priests because apparently under Constantine, because he was the high priest, and that was one of his titles, you know, the elders become named priests in the church. But it took an ordained person to serve communion. So all these guys are living out in the desert during the week. Saturday, Sunday, they come into town, go to church, take communion, then go back out in the desert. And they don't have any interaction with anybody that they don't have to. So that is kind of their pattern of life. So first individual I want to look at is I want to go back and look at Anthony the Hermit. And he went out in the desert before Constantine, but because of the book that Athanasius wrote about him, he became kind of the pattern, and a lot of people read that book and decided they wanted to be just like him. The Athanasius biography of Anthony was probably the most influential thing to popularize the movement. Anthony was born into a wealthy family in a small village on the left bank of the Nile. As a youth, he went to church with a family, so it was a Christian family. And he was noted to be able to memorize the scriptures that were read during the service. As a kid, sharp memory. He was also completely illiterate. He couldn't read. And it was interesting that over a period of 20 years, he was able to memorize the entire Bible and was never able to read it. Somebody had to read it to him. He only spoke Coptic, which is the native Egyptian language of the time. Never learned Greek. All the theologians were learning Greek, not Anthony. So he was a young man when his parents died, still a teen. They left him with all their land and money and a younger sister to take care of. And in church one Sunday, he heard the story of the rich young ruler. And when the part was read where Jesus told the young man to sell all of his property, give to the poor, and follow him, Anthony felt like God was talking to him himself. He had to do this. So he divided up the land and gave it to poor families, gave away most of his money, had some set aside to take care of his sister while he went off to be a monk. Well, shortly after that, he hears another sermon. Somebody else is reading a Bible passage. Gets to Matthew 6:34, where Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow." And he decides, "Oh, okay, I'll take this by faith. I'm not going to worry about it." He takes his sister, hands her off to the widows of the church, and donates the money to the poor. So, you know, these two teenagers, and, you know, "Here, sis, go live with these ladies, and they'll take care of you." He saw his sister one more time in his entire life, and that was it. You know, when he decided to seek solitude, he left everything behind. For the first few years, Anthony stayed in the local area in the neighborhood, and in order to learn about monastic life, prayer and fasting and contemplation and all that, there was an old man that everybody knew, and he partnered up with him to learn how to be a monk. And so Anthony was not the first monk. They were out there. But the solitary life did require some interaction from others who could teach and encourage. As much as you want to be a monk, you can't do it alone. After a few years, he decided he needed more solitude. He was too close to town. Too many people were bugging him. So he moved to an abandoned cemetery. And in the abandoned cemetery, of course, there's a... You remember how the Jewish tombs were carved out of rock, had a place where you lay the body. After it decayed, you took bones, put it in a box. He lived in the tomb. Nobody's going to bother him there, right? So he lives there. He lives on bread that people would bring him every few days. Others began to seek him out for spiritual advice. Now, Anthony, one of the characteristics of Anthony was that people felt like he loved them. And he really cared about poor people who came to him for help. So people are seeking him out. So others are coming to him for spiritual advice. And according to Athanasius, it was here that Anthony began to have dreams and visions about demons. So he spends almost his entire life in the wilderness battling demons. And let me read a little bit of this. Schaff says, "The temptations of sensuality, pride, and ambition externalized and personified themselves to the anchorites and monks in hellish shapes, which appeared in visions and dreams, now in pleasing and seductive, now in threatening and terrible forms and colors, according to the state of mind at the time." Now, here's this young man living in a hole in the ground, living on bread and water. Of course he's going to have dreams. The monastic imagination peopled the deserts and solitudes with the very worst society, with swarms of winged demons and all kinds of hellish monsters. It substituted thus a new kind of polytheism for the heathen gods, which were generally supposed to be evil spirits. The monastic demonology and demonocracy is a strange mixture of gross superstition and deep spiritual experiences. It forms the romantic shady side of the otherwise so tedious monotony of the secluded life and contains much material for the history of ethics, psychology, and pathology. So you spend a lot of time alone, living in a hole in the ground, eating bread and nothing else, depriving yourself, your imagination is going to take over in many areas. So a lot of what was written about Anthony is his fights with demons. Sometimes he would fight these demons so much his muscles would be sore. And it's probably, you know, self-inflicted because of his imagination gone wild in the desert. A few years later, at age 35, after a vision in which God told him that he would always be with him to give him aid, Anthony moved again, this time farther away from civilization. Nobody wants to leave Anthony alone, so he moves farther away to an abandoned fort. And here, people continued to seek him, and he ministered to the poor. He would gain a reputation as a healer and a miracle worker among the poor. There's an account of a soldier who came to him and asked him to heal his demon-possessed daughter. Now, here's how healing worked for Anthony. Anthony told him, "I'm a man just like you. If you believe, pray, and God will answer your prayer." And the man prayed for his daughter, and she was healed. But here's this holy man living out away from everybody, and the mythology of the day is to give him great spiritual powers. Somehow I think that he considered himself less of a miracle worker than anybody else. Anthony typically ate only once a day, and his meals were almost exclusively bread and salt, occasionally with dates, and sometimes he would have a few vegetables, and all he had to drink was water. He was dressed in a hair shirt, camel hair shirt like John the Baptist, and he had a sheepskin to use as a cloak. That was it. Probably his most valuable possession was that sheepskin. And he had a belt around his waist. In his later years, he moved a small plot of land where he could grow food for himself and have extra food for those in need. So he was always concerned about others. He visited Alexandria twice, the first time in 311 during the Diocletian persecutions. And his intent was to go to Alexandria and become a martyr for Christ. But the authorities took one look at this ragged guy, dirty, stinky, raggedy guy, and didn't want to have anything to do with him. So he spent his time in Alexandria in 311 ministering to the persecuted church. It's interesting, you'll find time and time again these early monks were all dirty. And this is a tradition that lasted up until the time of the pilgrims in America. It was seen, dirtiness was next to godliness. Because in Roman times, everybody went to Roman baths. And very illicit things would happen in Roman baths. And the Romans were all pagans. Therefore, good Christians didn't bathe. So the dirtier you were, the more holy you were. And, of course, the dirtier you were, probably fewer people would want to be around you. But even up to the time of the pilgrims in Massachusetts, they're looking at these Native Indians going into the water and bathing. And they're going, "Oh, they're going to die!" Our pilgrim forefathers didn't bathe but once a year, maybe twice if they had to. But it was because bathing was a pagan Roman practice, and holy people didn't bathe. Some traditions needed to die. So 311, he ministers to a few of the persecuted church. And then goes back to the desert. Next time was in the year 351 when he goes to Alexandria to tell Athanasius that all the monks are behind him as far as the Arian controversy. He was 100 years old. And he makes a trip out of the desert into Alexandria to say, "We're firm Trinitarians out there." He died in 356, and during his last years, two younger monks lived with him to assist him. much to his chagrin, I'm sure. At his request, when he died, they buried his body in a secret place and sent his cloak to Athanasius as confirmation that, yes, indeed, he was dead. So that's Anthony. That's his life. Few other notable anchorites. Paul of Thebes. He was a contemporary of Anthony, and Jerome wrote a rather fanciful biography about him because he was Jerome's hero. Simeon Stylites, S-T-Y-L-I-T-E-S, means somebody who sits on top of a pole. Simeon spent 36 years living on top of a 30 to 40 foot column. And he was living there praying and preaching to anybody who would come around. And he only ate once a week. I guess if you have nowhere to go, you don't get that hungry. But, you know, fasting is, again, one of those ascetic practices. Marcianus Marcarius the Elder also ate once a week and was known to sleep standing up. Never lied down. He slept either standing up or leaning against a staff. Another ascetic practice there. Paul the Simple. Paul prayed 300 times a day, and he had apparently had boxes of pebbles that, you know, he pray a prayer, put one in the other box, get through the 300 pebbles, that's his prayer for the day. And when he heard about a virgin of the church praying 700 times a day, he went into despondency. Again, this, you know, trying to increase your holiness through these works. Macedonius the Hermit was notable. In 387, Theodosius the emperor was about to destroy Antioch because of an insurrection. And as his two generals are approaching the city, they're met by Macedonius, and they know him. He's the holy man of the town, so they greet him, and Macedonius confronts them, says that you and these people are all made in the image of God, persuades them not to sack the city. This one monk saved the city. So that's Macedonius. Now, there was also a group in Mesopotamia that would spend the day in prayer and their vigils and contemplation, and then at the end of the day, they go out into the fields and graze like cattle, supposing they're more godly because they get on their hands and knees and eat grass. So that's the anchorites. Any questions about anchorites before we move on?
Well, a lot of their mentality might be due to their dieting.
Oh, yeah. Could be.
You know what I mean?
Blood sugar's way out there for them.
But one time a week.
Yeah.
You still have to maintain your body.
Well, they were denying the body. And, you know, there was the thought that you deny the body, you're feeding the spirit. They were wrong. So the next point three, communities begin to form. And this would be Cenobitic monasticism. Cenobitic means community. And probably the founder of the movement is Pachomius. He was born in 286 in southern Egypt. As a young man, he was forced to join the army. He got drafted. And he didn't like military life, and he's all despondent and dejected. And there's Christians in the unit. And they come and console him and encourage him. And he decides, you know, if he ever gets out of the army, he's going to devote his life to serving others. And then one day, he's allowed to leave. The normal enlistment was 21 years. But, you know, he gets the opportunity to leave the army. So he found someone to catechize him in baptism. He was so impressed by the Christians, he wanted to learn about Christianity and get baptized. After a few years, he decided to become a monk and moved to the desert to live with an older monk who would be his teacher. After 7 years with the older monk, he decided he needed more to be more solitary. Well, actually, he heard a voice telling him to move. So he moved into a new shelter, and he would eventually be joined by his brother John. So there's Pachomius and John living in the desert in their own little shelter. And a few years later, he had another vision that he was to serve mankind, and he and his brother built an enclosure big enough to house a number of monks. And they began recruiting monks to form a new community. And this wasn't unusual. The Jews had the Essene community near the Dead Sea early on. So he wasn't inventing something new, but he was the first of the Christian communal monks. So he was to be their teacher, and they could all support each other. So they get together. He has a few rules, and unfortunately, the first group fell apart because of lack of discipline, and they didn't like the rules that Pachomius had imposed. So Pachomius then decides to start again, but this time with even stricter rules. They didn't like the rules the first time. Let's have stricter ones. So anyone coming into the community would give up all of their belongings. Absolute obedience was to be given to the superiors. All would work with their hands, and no job was too menial. So even the leaders of the community were doing the latrine duty. All were to serve one another. That was the basis, and the plan worked. Under Pachomius, 9 communities were developed, each with several hundred monks. The enclosure would have one entrance and would had space for a gatekeeper. Inside there would be a church, a storehouse, and a meeting hall, and quarters for the monks who were housed according to their responsibilities. If you planted the garden, you were with one group. If you made shoes, you were with another group. If you copied manuscripts, you were another group. So you had the quarters divided up like that. The day was divided between work and devotion. Early in the morning, they gathered for prayer and scripture reading. And then during work, while you're working, making baskets, copying manuscripts or whatever, you're praying, singing hymns, and meditating on the day's scripture passage. In the evening, they gather together again, but this time in their individual quarters, in the common area of the quarters, according to, you know, farmers go here, shoemakers go here, gatekeepers go here, and they all have essentially evening devotions. To join, a person would show up at the gate of the community and ask to be let in. This candidate, I want to join you guys. I want to go to heaven and be just like you guys. So the gatekeeper, it was his responsibility to make sure this candidate really, really was willing to commit his life to the community. So they would often leave the candidate outside the gate, begging humbly to be let in for 2 to 3 days before the gatekeeper would say, okay, I think he's got what it takes. And then they'd let him in. The system devised by Pachomius worked well and became a pattern for monastic life. And even Pachomius' sister built communities for women, the first convents for nuns. Now women were able to participate in monastic life. So that's Pachomius. Next we have Martin of Tours, and I put him in. He didn't build a huge community, but he's significant as one of the first European or Western monks. Martin was born in 335 in Pannonia, Hungary, but his father was a soldier, and eventually the family moved to Pavia in northern Italy. And as a young man or teen, Martin decided he wanted to become a Christian, and put his name on, enrolled in on the list of catechists in the local church. His family opposed his decision, and his father, you know, seeing that he enrolled in to be a catechist, his father enrolled him to be a soldier. And he was sent off to work in the army, and he served under the time of Julian the Apostate, took part in a few campaigns, Finally, he gets to the city of Amiens in France, and apparently he's a soldier. He's with a couple other soldiers. They're entering this town, and he's met by a beggar. And this guy is near naked and shivering and is asking for money or food. Martin had nothing. But he saw the condition of this guy, took his army cloak, his army cape, cut it in half, and gave it to him to use as a blanket. Now, the army cape was, in fact, useful as a blanket when they were out in the field. He cut half of his in half. He cut his in half. He gave half to this beggar. A few days later, Martin has a dream in which Jesus appears to him wearing a piece of the cape and told him, "Inasmuch as you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So he'd had some influence in church, and this scripture comes to mind in a dream. So you can call it a vision. Shortly after, Martin gets baptized. Well, later, in that area, a small church was established, which reputedly had a fragment of Martin's cloak, Martin's cape. Latin for cape is capella. You know, you sing a cappella, you sing on the cape. But capella, the small church, little church that housed the capella, got the name capella, chapel. So that's where, you know, that's where we get the term chapel, small church. And the ministers serving in the chapel are called what? Chaplains. So there's our linguistic lesson of the day. Martin of Tours. So 2 years after meeting this beggar and being baptized, Martin's able to leave the army. And he went to Poitiers, visited the bishop there, Hilary of Poitiers. They became friends. Then he moved around a bit, trying to see what was God going to do with him. And he settled into monastic life in Tours, France, near Poitiers. And his reputation for personal holiness grew. He didn't bathe either. But some attributed great works of God to him, but he was always humble and said, "I'm just an apprentice of the Christian life." Eventually, the people of Tours wanted to elect him bishop. Well, people of the church would elect their bishops with the approval of bishops of the other churches around. And the other bishops did not like this smelly, raggedy man. But time came to read the Bible. And so the guy that was supposed to read the lesson couldn't be found, so somebody else gets up that can read and opens this Bible. And it opens to Psalm 8:2, which says, "Out of the mouths of babes," and a whole crowd erupts. This is a sign from God. God wants Martin to be our bishop. So he's unanimously elected bishop. I don't think he wanted to be. Even as bishop, he still had the heart of a monk. He had a little cell built next to the cathedral. Didn't live in a lavish house, didn't live in the cathedral, lived in a little box. And slept on the floor, lived like a monk. And eventually people were flooding him. He couldn't get any peace in his little cell, and he moved to the edge of town so he could get some tranquility where he could, you know, pray, meditate on scripture, as well as do his pastoral duties. So, made a bishop. Still at heart, he was a monk. So that was Martin of Tours, first significant European monk. The last one we have is the father of medieval monasticism, Benedict of Nursia. 480, he's after the fall of the Roman Empire. But he created the pattern for monasticism we still see today. He was born in 480 in Nursia, a town in northern Italy. His family was descended from the old Roman aristocracy, even though they were under the rule of the Ostrogoths. And But descended from Roman aristocracy, he is able to go to Rome for his education. Between ages 15 or 20, he's in Rome, and he's just grieved by the licentious behavior of his classmates. You know, and just how badly behaved people are in Rome. So he decides he's going to be a monk. And he moves 30 miles outside of Rome to a cave. Hole in the ground, vertical cave. He has to have food delivered to him every couple of days, which is bread and salt, by another monk who comes to the cave, lowers it down with a rope, and then rings a bell to say, lunch is here. So he's only eating every couple of days, and he's trying to master the temptations of the flesh. And it's interesting, you know, you can separate yourself from the world. Where does temptation come from? The heart. And it's interesting, he had nothing, he's living on bread and water, he lives in a hole in the ground, and yet he's still tempted. At one point, he was seriously thinking about quitting and going to strike up a relationship with a beautiful woman he had met before. So what does Benedict do? Takes off all his clothes, goes outside the cave, and rolls around in a patch of briars until that feeling goes away. The mortification of the flesh. It'd be funny if it weren't so sad. We had groups of monks in the Middle Ages that carried whips to flog themselves to get rid of carnal desires. So as with many monks who gained a reputation for holiness, more monks came to visit him, the kid in the hole in the ground. Eventually there were so many, he decided it's time to form a community. So he and his friends go to Monte Cassino. Anybody recognize the name of that? There is a monastery built there, started by Benedict, and it stood there until it was destroyed by artillery in World War II. So Monte Cassino is on top of a hill. It had a grove of trees and a pagan altar. It was used for pagan worship. He and his friends go there, cut down all the trees, and destroy the altar and start building their community. His sister would build a community for women nearby. What made Benedict significant is the rule he laid down for monastic life. It's brief, but it's still 72 chapters long and covers almost every area of monastic life, everything a monk would do. It gave structure. The abbot was to be elected by the monks as supreme leader. He could appoint a provost to assist in discipline issues. Deans could be appointed to various sections as the population of monastery grew, so it had structure. Obedience was one of the key things. Obedience to the leadership and to the rule was strictly enforced. The abbot was to be obeyed without delay. If a monk erred, he'd be reprimanded secretly up to 2 times. So if you get it wrong, somebody's going to tell you. Twice. If you're still unrepentant, they tell the whole community. Next, if you still didn't repent, you were excommunicated, which meant you were not able to receive communion, and you were not able to eat communal meals with the rest of the monks. And finally, if none of this works, you know, there's flogging. So they didn't immediately go to beating disobedient monks. They really had this discipline worked out. Emphasis was on the wise ordering of monastic life, not strict asceticism. So each monk was to have a bed with a blanket and a pillow. So they weren't sleeping on the ground. They were to have 2 hot meals a day with meat, fruit, and vegetables if available. So it wasn't bread and salt. Some wine was allowed daily. They were Italians after all. There were meetings for prayers 7 times a day and once at midnight. This is from Psalm 119. Verse 62 says, I pray to you at midnight, and 164 says, I pray to you 7 times a day. So Benedict applied that and said, okay, we're going to pray 8 times a day, 7 times in the daytime, 1 time at midnight. And these became called the Divine Office. So if anybody watched the CAD file series on PBS, gives a good picture of monastic life in the Middle Ages. So they had matins, lauds, primae, terce, sext, nonae, vespers, and compline. So they had, they named these hours. These were the hours of the office. And so they met for prayer at every one of those times. Permanence was one of the requirements. Somebody comes in, wants to be a monk, they were originally given 1 year as a probation, a novitiate. It would later be expanded to 3 years. After that time, you're asked, okay, do you want to stay or do you want to leave? So they could leave with no questions asked, no problems. If they stayed, they stayed at that monastery the rest of their lives. Work. The monasteries would be productive. Later in the Middle Ages, we see the monks getting lazy and the monasteries becoming fat from donations. But the intent was monks were to be physically productive, work with their hands, and grow their own food. And they had a uniform. And the Benedictines had a black cloak with a black hood or cowl. They were called the Black Friars. And each order would adopt their own uniform. The Augustinians wore gray, so they were the Gray Friars. So they had, they had the distinct clothing. So what's the legacy of monasticism in the last few minutes? There were some bad things with monasticism that we can see. There's a problem with leaving society behind. It doesn't cure temptation. And if you leave the society behind, how are you going to confront them with the message of Christ? Many were taking great pride in their ascetic practices. It's like, look what I'm doing. I'm holier than you are. When Paul the Simple says, I can pray 300 times a day, and somebody says, well, that woman over there prays 700 times a day, it crushed him. There's pride in what you're doing, thinking what you're doing is making you closer to God. There was also a disdain for marriage, indeed almost a loathing toward women among some. Some men would never talk with a woman. If a woman entered the room, they'd leave. Marriage was considered second best. So the family, which was ordained by God, was looked down upon. Some had a disdain for church leadership, especially early on, when a companion of Athanasius, who was a bishop and was exiled to Rome, one of his companions there, Ammonius, was recommended to be a bishop. And his response was to cut off one of his ears and threaten to cut his own tongue out rather than become a bishop. They didn't like the politics. Pachomius said, a monk should especially shun women and bishops, for neither will let him have peace. So that's some of the bad legacy of monasticism. Anybody else? Anybody think of anything bad that comes out of living apart from society? Well, it wasn't all bad. There's some good. the especially after Benedict, and we see the monks are really becoming the spiritual life in Europe. And also, they're creating hospitals. They have monks who specialize in herbalism and treating wounds and treating diseases. So they have hospitals set up. The first hospitals in Europe, monks. Hospitality. Monasteries would serve as a safe haven, kind of a hotel, for travelers in Europe. In the Middle Ages, Europe is populated by a large amount of thieves and cutthroats. And it's not safe to spend the night out on the road. So what do? There's a monastery in town, you stay there. Agriculture. So they're working their small lots to get maximum yield for their monastery, for the monks and the people and their guests. And local farmers are getting lessons from them on how to grow more crops. So they're developing best practices for farming. Education. Monasteries had, since more people are literate in the monastery, they're able to form monastery schools where anybody who wanted to learn from the community could come in. So the beginning of public education in Europe. So anybody who desired could learn. Some of these early monastery schools would eventually develop into universities. Now, we can thank the monks for our university system. They also worked in literature. They had copyists. Scripture was preserved and copied and passed on by monks. And they also copied manuscripts of classic literature, Greek and Roman literature. So, during the Dark Ages, I think there was a light in the monasteries. That was where, science and education were advancing through them. So it wasn't all bad. But I thought I'd talk a bit about monasticism, because the next guys we're going to look at, most of them are monks. After Constantine, if you wanted a rich spiritual life, you couldn't find it in the church. You had to become a monk. So that's where we are. Any questions? Yes?
Did the forerunners of the convents of women give their communities their parallel as far as education and agriculture?
I didn't look at it, but it's like we see Pacomius' sister patterning it just like what he has. So I'm pretty sure, the women had to be self-sufficient in the communities. So they probably grew their own food. Any other questions? No. So, good or bad? Was the movement good? Was it bad? Did God use it? Martin Luther. He might never have come to Christ if he hadn't become a monk first. His abbot continually would challenge him, and he would be 6 hours a day listening to Martin's confession. Martin, just pray this. Lord Jesus, I am yours. Save me. So, the gospel was definitely diluted, but the gospel was there because they had the word of God. You read the scripture, you're going to come in contact with the gospel. So, that's it for today. Carl, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the legacy right now, knowing how you brought people to know you. And Lord, we relish the wonderful news of salvation through the gospel. And this will help us to live like we really are your children. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.